open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I got a movie that we're going to use as an illustration. I just want to let you know that it's dealing with the subject of Auschwitz. So it's going to have some images that are historic, but are revealing the harsh realities of that. So just to give you a heads up on that, if you'll go ahead and run that film, please.
In 1940, the Nazis established a concentration camp at Oświęcim in southern Poland, Auschwitz. Prisoner number 16670, a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe, who had refused German citizenship, was arrested on February 17, 1941, on the charge that he was a journalist, publisher, and intellectual. They were sent to Auschwitz in May 1941. Priests in Auschwitz were especially vilified. They were given the job of moving loads of logs and were beaten when their strength gave way under the heavy work. One of the savage guards once horsewhipped Kolbe 50 times and left him for dead in a wood. The saint recovered some of his strength and continued to comfort his fellow prisoners, insisting that everything, even sufferings, came to an end, and the way to glory was through the cross. Father Kolbe also undertook the task of moving the bodies of the tortured. Throughout his internment, he continued his priestly ministry, hearing confessions in unlikely places and smuggling in bread and wine for covert masses. He was conspicuous for his compassion towards those even less fortunate than himself. One day, a prisoner escaped, which meant that men from the same bunker must be selected to die. In reprisal, the prison guards chose 10 men whom they planned to starve to death. One was a married Polish sergeant named Francis Gajonacek. Maximilian Kolbe begged the camp commandant to let him take Gajonacek's place. "I am a Catholic priest," he said. "I wish to die for that man." Request was granted. "I am," argued the 47-year-old priest, "old and useless. He has a wife and children." Maximilian Kolbe comforted each one in the death chamber of cell 18 as they prepared to die with dignity by prayers, psalms, and the example of Christ's passion. 2 weeks later, only 4 were left alive, and Maximilian alone was still fully conscious. His guards could scarcely bear the saint's composure, and they speeded his end by injecting him with phenol. A survivor of Auschwitz described the effect of Kolbe's action. "It was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in this spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone unknown like everyone else, tortured and bereft of name and social standing, went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true," we cried, "that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors and overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced the true world continued to exist and that our torturers would not be able to destroy it. To say that Father Kolbe died for us or for that person's family is too great a simplification. His death was the salvation of thousands. We were stunned by his act, which became for us a mighty explosion of light."
It's a compelling story, and you think about that, it's a true story. A man like that who was arrested and stood in the place of fellow prisoners to take a punishment that wasn't coming to him directly. It's a compelling illustration for us as to how love works, because that's the way love works. Biblical love, which is the only real love there is, biblical love always looks like that. Biblical love always looks like sacrifice. It's sacrificial love, which is the centerpiece of all the Bible. It's revealed from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is, you could say, that sacrificial love is really the main thing of biblical revelation. Now, of course, there's a lot of things involved in biblical revelation. There's a lot of things that God reveals about himself. But when we look at the overall flow of what the Bible reveals to us, this sacrificial love of God is really the center around which all other revelation flows. A love so strong, just like what's revealed in that, a love so strong that it gives up its life for another. It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated in the greatest miracle he did on earth. And that is that he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself, and he died in our place on the cross. The strange thing is that we as humans who've been entrusted with this message, this amazing message of sacrificial love, for whatever reason, we as humans seem to have a very difficult time keeping this the central message of our faith, as the centerpiece of the gospel. For some reason, all through history, we have this tendency to want to change the center. We have a tendency to want to alter the message to some degree and alter the priorities of our mission as the church, our mission as representatives of the kingdom of God. It reminds me of a Lexus commercial they showed years ago around Christmas time. In the commercial, there was a lady who comes down on Christmas morning, comes downstairs to her living room to see the Christmas tree, and right in the center of the room by the Christmas tree is this huge Lexus SUV sitting in her living room with a big red bow on top, and her husband standing beside her just beaming, and she looks at him and she says, "Where did you get such a big bow?" She's oblivious to the real mystery of how a fully loaded SUV got in her living room, because she's distracted by the ornament of it, the ornament that's on it. And as the church, we've done this a lot. We've done this a lot all through history. Over and over again, we focus on some ornament, some peripheral doctrine, some wrapping paper, and we lose sight of what's really important, and that is the great and mysterious gift of life that's been offered to us by God. Now, how can we avoid that? How can we avoid, as individual Christians, as a representation of the church here on earth, how can we keep the main thing in our lives and in our ministries, the ministries that God has given us? Well, we're going to find some clues to that in our study this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and some of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, back in chapter 4, Paul began a line of thought that he was showing how far more important the eternal life that we have in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, when it is revealed, how much more important it is compared to this temporary life that we have here in the reality, material reality as we know it. And he continued that line of reasoning through the first 10, 11 verses of chapter 5. And we read last week how we need to live in a way that acknowledges that this life that we know right here is not our home. This is not our home. Our home is with God in his realm. Now today, he's going to take up his defense of his ministry again. And remember, one of the main thrusts of what this letter is all about is Paul's being rejected by the church in Corinth. They've rejected him because he's kind of odd. He's kind of strange. He's a different kind of guy, but he's the guy that planted that church there. And now they're questioning his ministry, questioning him. And so he goes over these defenses, basically, that he has to bring up. And this morning, in the passage that we're going to look at, Paul's going to go over again the main issues of the gospel and what our mission as ministers of the gospel is supposed to be. And all of us, remember, all of us, every one of us here this morning who believed on Jesus Christ, have a ministry. We're all ministers of the kingdom of God. And as we look at what he says, we can remind ourselves about what's important, because that's kind of what he's going to be talking about. What's important when it comes to this message, and what our calling is as ministers of this message. And we can learn how to keep the main thing, that central issue of God's sacrificial love on our behalf. So let's start by picking up where we left off there, chapter 5, verse 12. We'll begin with that. Paul is still continuing on, but he's kind of changing subjects now. He says in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf." In other words, he's saying, I'm not trying to overly defend myself. I'm trying to give you a chance to recognize who I am and what I've done in your midst, "that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, or if we're nuts, it's for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. All right, in verses 12 and 13, Paul's, you know, we're getting an insight here about what's happening here. Certain leaders in the church there in Corinth are obviously calling Paul's ministry into question, and they're saying that he's pretty much a weirdo, and they're even probably pointing out something about his personal appearance. We don't really know what Paul looked like. There are some historical records that are passed down through church history, and we don't know the veracity of those or not, that indicate that his personal appearance was kind of weird. He might have been squat and bald and hook-nosed and dark-skinned, and so all of those things factored in together made him kind of a strange gift pack for the church. But some of them were even surmising that Paul was nuts. Hence, he says there, look, if I'm nuts, if I look like I'm crazy, it's just because I'm serving the Lord. I'm making choices based on what God wants me to do. But if I'm making sense, then I'm doing this for you. If I'm making any sense at all and I'm trying to help, understand that I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you out in your journey. So you should realize that I'm your friend, is basically what he's getting across. It's always sad to me to see Paul having to defend himself like this, but you know, here he planted this church and he's having to try to placate their suspicions. But what he goes on to say there in verse 14 gives us clues about priorities when it comes to the gospel. If we want to keep our priorities as the church straight, first we need to examine our motives. Because what Paul says there, he provides a description of the only legitimate motive we as Christians have for serving Christ. God's sacrificial love for us is our motive to serve, and it's the only right motive we as Christians will ever have when it comes to the works we do as Christians. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us, but the word that he uses there literally means to hold together or to hold in place, carrying the idea of holding someone on a particular spot. Bunch of guys went fishing on Thursday, and we were in one of these big boats, and the guy, the captain of the boat, would take us out to a spot where he knew fish were. It was marked on a GPS, and when he gets out there, he didn't drop an anchor or anything like that. He just kept the motor moving in different ways and just kept the boat, you know, moving around that spot, holding it in that same particular spot. That's the idea. That's what Paul is talking about here. The love of Christ is what constrains me. It's what holds me in position to where I keep my priorities straight. I keep the main thing the main thing. Paul's saying that this love of Christ, this love that he had for us in that he died for us, like Max Kolbe, he took our place and died the death that we should have died. The knowledge of that love held Paul in place and kept him centered on what was important when it came to the gospel. Now, there's some deep theological stuff that he goes into here in verses 14 and 15. From what Paul says, we understand that Jesus' death on the cross for us was substitutionary and vicarious. Breaking it down a bit, when we say that his death for us, his sacrifice was substitutionary, it means that he was substituted for us. It means his death was in place of our death as a penalty for sin. When mankind sinned, we were supposed to die. That's just the way it works. The soul that sins shall surely die. So Jesus came in and as a sacrifice on our behalf, substituted for us, he died for us. Vicarious means that his death is applied and lived out through us as though we died and paid the penalty ourselves. So when Jesus died on the cross, the reason it paid the penalty for all of our sins is it appears that God looks at that death that Jesus died as though we, each one of us individually, had died and paid that penalty for sin ourselves. And of course, rose to new life when Jesus rose to new life, which is what the symbolism of baptism is. The point of this is what Paul says there in verse 15, that Jesus died for us so that we who live, you know, those of us who receive life because of his death on our behalf, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. How his death saves us is fascinating stuff. It's interesting stuff on an academic level, but that his death saves us is of utmost importance because it reveals his great love for us and provides for us the motive we have for life. That's that love that ignites our loyalty and our love for Him, so that we don't live for ourselves. We don't make choices for ourselves anymore, but we live to please Him by making choices in life that are in harmony with what His character is, who He is, what His will is all about. And that's the only true motive for good works. You know, we're told over and over again, and we stress that a lot here, we're not saved by good works. In other words, we're not affecting God's attitude or love for us because we do a lot of good and religious works. We're not saved by works. But the Bible does reveal to us that we are saved to good works. That is, that we can and are supposed to live out and demonstrate the reality of the difference Jesus has made in our lives. But the only right motive for those good works, the only right motive for that expression and that service in the kingdom of God is reciprocal love. That is because He loves us so much, because He loved me so much to die for me, that I want to love Him in return and I want to live to please Him. How does this keep the main thing, you ask? Maybe you're not asking. Maybe you're trying to stay awake. But how does this keep the main thing? Because, listen, a faulty motive for what we do as the church will result in a faulty priority. That's just the way that works. If I serve God because I want people to think that I'm spiritual, because I want people to notice me or maybe elevate me as God's man of faith and power. Paul intimated that's what the leaders in Corinth were doing there in verse 12, those who glory in appearance. If I use those as my motives, that I want people to admire me, then my priorities are going to reflect that in that motive in the way I serve. I'm going to prioritize works that make me look good outwardly, things that to the casual observer will make me look like a really holy and spiritual dude, regardless of what's going on in my heart. And by prioritizing those works or those activities, I'm going to shift the focus from relationship to religious structure. By having a false motive, I'm going to shift my priorities then within the church to those things that are going to make me look good or satisfy whatever that false motive is, and I'm going to drift away from the most important thing, the main thing, that God loves me so much that He died for me. Now, people call this minimalist attitudes. I don't care what you call it. I call it the gospel. I call it the main thing that Paul points out very clearly here within this gospel right here. We need to check our motives when it comes down to our calling as a church. What are our motives? What motivates the decisions that we make? What motivates the service that we do in our Christian walk? Is it anything besides wanting to return that kind of love that Jesus showed to us? Is it maybe a self-love that motivates us, wanting to look good to others? Is it a love of doctrine, of being right? Well, I want to do this so that everybody realizes I'm right about everything. Is it a love of being smart, of wanting to be seen as the smart one? Is it shame? Sometimes we're motivated by shame when it comes to our service and our works within the church. Are we motivated maybe by guilt over the past? We think about all the things that we were involved in and we want to make up for it somehow. All of those things are possible motives for why we would serve, why we would endeavor to live out this Christian life, but all of them are wrong motives. And those kind of motives will lead to a false priority and have done so in history and probably will continue to do it again. The motive is, my King loves me, and He died to rescue me. So then I will swear my loyalty to Him, and I will serve Him with every choice that I make. And when I'm faced with temptations to do something that I know is not in harmony with what His will is or what He's revealed, I will come back to that thought. I don't belong to myself. I belong to the King who purchased me. I'm on a mission here from my King. I'll swear my loyalty to Him. I won't go that way. That's the motive that Paul is describing there. And it's not easy, and we're not always going to be emotionally charged when we make a motive, when we make a decision like that. But love is about sacrifice, and sacrifice is not just emotional highs. Love is commitment, not continual excitement. And love is eternal, whereas emotion and excitement are fleeting. Love is fulfilling and satisfying because that's the thing that we're craving, and it's about commitment and sacrifice. And that is the motive that Paul says is the only right motive for us as Christians to serve Him and to follow Him. Well, he goes on here. Let's see what else we learn here about keeping our priorities straight. Verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here we learn that if we're going to keep our priorities straight and remember what is central in Christianity, we need to value inward change, not just outward conformity. Paul says we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we don't judge based on outward appearance or what a person seems to be. We see the potential of Christ in them, regardless of what we see. Now, this is not an easy task. We say something like this, and this actually puts us cross-grain to what we've always known as human nature. And Paul's not talking just about dress codes in church or something like that, although something like that could apply to it. But his point is broader than that. It's about how we assess people in general. It's about learning to see through a different set of eyes than just our natural eyes when we evaluate one another. Paul says that he used to use those natural eyes to sum people up. In fact, he even intimates there when he says that we have known Christ according to the flesh. He's intimating there, most scholars believe, that he was aware of Christ's earthly ministry when it was going on. And it makes sense. Paul was a Pharisee in Jerusalem at that time when Jesus was ministering and had come in his final weeks in Jerusalem. It makes sense that Paul would have been aware of him. And Paul is saying that he summed Jesus up according to that. You know, he summed Jesus up based on outward appearances, how he seemed to be. He thought he was just a rebel or part of a sectarian movement that needed to be put down, as did most of the Pharisees. But his assessment was wrong, way, way wrong. I assessed Jesus according to my flesh at one time, so did you. All of us did. We assessed him based on our understanding on a natural plane. I mean, my judgment of Jesus was that he was my parents' God. He was, you know, an oppressor. He was out to rob me of joy and any fun in life. But I was wrong. I was way, way wrong. And figuratively speaking, when I finally fell into his arms and I surrendered to him, I saw him through a different set of eyes, a completely different set of eyes. Now, that point gets then extrapolated to apply to all people, but especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As the church, as Christians, we need to value the potential of Christ at work within each other. What Christ is doing inwardly, and not judge each other based on the way we seem to be. This is no easy task. This means giving each other the benefit of the doubt and being patient with each other. Showing the kind of love to each other that Christ shows to us in saving us. And this helps to keep our priorities straight. It keeps the main thing the main thing. Because it doesn't focus on outward conformity as a means of finding acceptance, but on the changes wrought in the inner man because of the sacrificial love of Christ that's at work in our hearts. And Paul says we can risk doing this, because that's a risky proposal that I'm presenting there. To say something like that sets us all up for some real heartache and real pain. But that's all associated with real love and real life. But Paul says that we can risk this because of what he says there in verse 17, that if a person is truly in Christ, if a person really is in relationship with Jesus to where they've been saved, then he says that he or she is a brand new human being, not the same person that they used to be. I really love verse 17. Verse 17 to me is like a cornerstone verse in being able to understand myself. And it's really the verse that kind of chafes me a little bit when so many preachers and other Christians will carry on in attitudes of saying, well, I'm just a sinner and you're just sinners and we can't help it. Our hearts are wicked above all things. I don't believe that's true for a Christian. I do not believe that's true for a person who's committed their heart to Jesus Christ. We are not just sinners anymore. We were, and our hearts were wicked above all things and couldn't know it. But in Christ, according to Paul, in verse 17 there, we are a brand new humanity. We are brand new. What we were is no more. Now we're something else. We're fundamentally changed. And in that context, what he's really saying is no matter what it may look like, if we're in Christ, we've been fundamentally changed, we're a brand new human being, and we're made in the image of Christ. That's why we never quit. in our struggle to overcome sin. That's why we continue on in seeing those changes lived out as reality in our lives. That's why we're never comfortable. We can never be, and we won't be if we're truly fundamentally changed, never be comfortable in making choices that aren't in harmony with who He is. We won't find any satisfaction in that. We won't be all right with that. Before I came to Jesus, man, I had no compunction about doing whatever was necessary to get my own way. I had no compunction about sinning. That wasn't a big deal to me. Sure, I had a few morals, but nothing that I wasn't willing to part with. If it meant getting my own way, that's just who I was. But when I came to Jesus, things changed in me. And honestly, I can't even tell you when that happened. Sure, I remember getting saved, and I remember praying a prayer and all, and asking Jesus to save me, but I didn't notice anything particularly different about myself at that moment. But somehow, I'm not the same person that I was before. Somehow I went from a person who just changed his philosophies like a person would change his socks to being someone who really, honestly, passionately believes that this Jesus Christ is the answer, that His death on my behalf saves me. How did that happen? When did that happen? I don't even know. I really, honestly don't, but I know that I'm not the same person that I used to be. I used to be able to choose and sin and do whatever I wanted. I can't do that anymore. I'm a different person. How? I don't know exactly. But I know I'm not the same as I was. I was talking to a dear brother who was sharing with me about a particular struggle that he has in his walk, you know, dealing with issues of anger. And he was kind of sharing his heart with me and sharing an incident that had happened with him. And, you know, as I usually do when somebody's talking to me and I think maybe they're asking for my counsel, I'm, you know, spending the time praying, you know, help. But I was asking the Lord, what can I say? What could I say that would be helpful in this? And I'm telling you, just dropped in my heart, you could point out how much He's changed. And man, it clicked with me. And I asked him, I said, you know, before you were Christian, did it bother you how you responded to situations? And he was like, no. And I said, isn't that awesome what God's done? Because now you care. Now it means something to you. Something has fundamentally changed inside of you to where it means something to you now. You're not the person that you used to be. Now you want to be the person you're meant to be. And that's profound. You're a good person who wants to do right. And that's the first step in ever doing right. That's an important thing that we have to remember about each other when it comes to how we deal with each other and how we assess each other. You know, does that mean, well, we just excuse bad behavior, just doesn't matter anymore? No, I just think about the potential in Christ. No. But you see, what Satan would have us do, what our enemy would like us to do, is to start picking each other apart, focusing on all these outward appearance issues instead of magnifying what's really important. And that is that those of us who have believed on Jesus have been changed into a new humanity, and all of us have been fundamentally changed. No matter what it may look like, we want to do right, and we have to remember that about each other. And that's the first part of actually doing right. So instead of tearing each other apart and assessing each other based on what we may see as an outward flaw or an issue that's going on outwardly, we need to remember what's going on the inward level and the potential that resides there because of the work that Jesus did. And instead of tearing each other down and accusing each other, we need to encourage each other to live out of that new nature that we have and not just live after those old patterns of our flesh. Doesn't mean we excuse bad behavior, but we deal with each other from the prospect of hope, the hope that resides there because of what Christ did for us. And we don't reject each other based on what we see, but we love each other and encourage each other based on each one of our potentials in Christ. And I'll tell you, that is just something we have to learn. I mean, none of that, anything that I just described there, none of that comes naturally to us. We don't sit down and immediately think, oh yeah, I want to give the benefit of the doubt to so-and-so. Not at all. Our first reaction is to say, you know, he's scum. I knew he was scum. I always thought so, and I hate him now. And because that's what we're good at. But because of Christ, things are different now. Because of what Jesus has done, man, we're fundamentally changed, and we have to see each other, as Paul said, no longer regarding each other after the flesh, these fleshly eyes, but seeing each other through the eyes of Christ and that potential that resides there, and encourage each other towards righteousness and goodness, because those are the things, it's that kind of reality, it's that kind of realization that we desire to be who we're meant to be that will actually bring about us being who we were meant to be, bringing about the reality of that. That's the first part of actually doing right. All right, finally here, verse 18. Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." All right, Paul's talked about our motives. He's talked about our values of how we assess each other. And now he tells us about our mission. In terms of keeping everything straight in our priorities, in remembering how to keep the main thing, we need to remember our mission. And our mission is to bring people into friendship with God. Our mission as a church, our mission as Christians, if we want to think about what our mission is in this world, Paul sums it up right here. Our mission is to bring people into friendship with God. We have a ministry of reconciliation. He says we have the word or the message of reconciliation. And he pictures us as ambassadors of the kingdom of God who come with this proposal of peace to a rebellious planet and offer immunity to the rebels who will come under his rule once again. And Paul explains that this reconciliation comes through Jesus' sacrifice for us, that when we see Christ on the cross taking our place, we're seeing God's means of bridging the gap between himself and us, between himself and this fallen planet. Through Jesus, verse 21, Paul is saying we traded places. God placed the penalty for our sin on Jesus. It's the same as that illustration in the opening video of Father Kolbe standing in the place of that prisoner condemned to die. God placed the penalty of our sin on the one who never did anything wrong so that we could take his place and know the righteousness of God in relationship with God. This is the main thing. I mean, you want to know what the main thing is? You want to know what it means to be a Christian or to be a part of the church and what our purpose on this earth is? This is it right now, that God is shouting through the cross of Calvary, "Come home. Come home to me. All is forgiven if you'll believe. I love you. Be restored as a friend of God." That is the message of the church. And according to the first two verses of chapter 6, it's an urgent message. There's a window of opportunity available here. That today is the day. We hear that message. We hear that word. Today is the day. We give that message. We recognize today is the day. Why? Because we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We have no idea what's going to take place. We have no idea when it will all come to an end, either on an individual level or on a global level. We don't know when that end comes. And so today is the day. This moment is the moment when God wants to save the fallen race. But look, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And Paul says our mission on earth as the church is to implore people with the truth that what? That God loves them. God loves them. And oh, please, please, if you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear that. That our message as the church is not summed up in phrases like turn or burn or in any kind of condemnation of sin. Our message as the church, this urgent message, is one that says God loves you. God desires for you to come into his kingdom and be in relationship with him. This is that passionate message of God that there is a purpose and a reason for mankind. And if you want to know that meaning and that purpose, come into relationship with Him and find yourself in Him. Our calling, our main thing is not to condemn sin and sinners, not to go out and protest some particular sin that maybe irritates or angers us at the moment. That is not our calling as the church. Never was, never supposed to be. And it's not to develop a correct theological framework in which to hold our beliefs and prove ourselves right. And it's not to even change the political views of a nation. Those things can be okay, but they are not our message. It's not our purpose. Our purpose was never to condemn. Jesus, when he stood there with his disciples and they said, "Let's call down fire on these guys because they've rejected you." And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. I came to reconcile." The condemnation came the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That's when it came. It's been hanging over our heads like the sword of Damocles. When we go out there and just reinforce that, we've drifted off the spot. And we've forgotten our calling. Our calling is this message of love through the cross of Jesus Christ. God shouting through that, "I love you. I'll do anything to bring you home." Our calling is to demonstrate the reality of God in Jesus Christ, loving the world back to himself. As World War II was drawing to a close, we saw the horrors of the Holocaust, but the war came to an end eventually at one point. The German army was losing, and the Nazis sent out children to man the defenses that were set up around the Rhine River and around Berlin. Dr. Carl H. Schleicher was one of those kids, sent out to man a two-man foxhole in a group of about 80 kids, teenagers, that were facing an oncoming battalion of American soldiers in a town called Kirkellen. And it was a bitter fight. As the American battalion came in with armor and infantry, it was a very bitter fight. The kids had good defenses set up, and it was a terrible, terrible battle that took place, but it resulted in that all but 17 or 18 of the teenage German soldiers were left, holding just one little pocket of resistance out in front of this town. And Schleicher says that he expected to die. He fully expected that this was the end of his life. And he and the other kid that were in their foxhole were just there waiting, manning their guns. And one morning in May, as they were sitting out there, or in March rather, as they were sitting out there, there was an eerie, eerie quiet. And he thought he heard movement. And he lifted his head above the foxhole and looked around and looked across the battlefield and the smoked wreckage of war. And he saw one lone American soldier walking slowly across the field towards the young defenders. And Schleicher says that the man was talking in a very low and a very calm voice, saying, "Come out. You can come out. It's okay." And all those kids had their guns trained on him, but they couldn't bring themselves to shoot him because since he wasn't posing any immediate threat, they felt like it would have been murder to just cut that man down. And finally, the soldier, according to the doctor, the soldier came right up to the edge of the foxhole that he shared with his buddy, and he looked over and he calmly said to them, "Put your hands over your heads and follow me." And he said the amazing thing is that soldier turned his back to them and walked across the field with all of their guns trained on him. But he said the effect that it had on them was that they took off their helmets and they threw down their guns. They climbed up out of their foxholes, and the surviving teenagers walked across the field following this lone American soldier back to his lines. And here's what Schleicher says. He must have been the most reasonable man, the most perceptive, the most understanding, and by far the most brave. We had not expected to live, but he must have seen how idiotic this war was, and he acted on his own to save us, risking his life in the process. Later in the prisoner of war camp, we talked about him. If he had not come to get us, we would have died in our foxholes. His action was a personal one. He was not ordered to do what he did. I owe him my life, and I have lived it. That is the ministry entrusted to the church. to walk out across this scarred and ruined planet with a message that does not condemn, without hands full of hand grenades throwing them in to wipe out the last few rebels, but with a calm and quiet voice and a message that says, come out, come out. You can come home. It will be forgiven you because of the sacrifice that was made. That is the main thing. For us as the church, for us as Christians, that is it. We center on that and let all else that we know and understand flow from around the center of the reality of Christ's sacrificial love on behalf of a fallen planet. Our calling is to live out the reality of that love, of this God who loves a world enough to die for it. If we determine to demonstrate that in our daily lives, within our families, within our workplaces, within our schools, we will keep the main thing, the main thing. Does that sound like a plan? Right on. Band, want to come on up and we'll close with a song. If you'll stand with us, please. God, as we just stand here before you this morning, our heart's desire is to follow after you the way you want us to and to rightly represent who you are. And so as we just stand here this morning, I pray, Father, that you impact us with the reality of what this message is all about. That you've died to save us. Let that affect us individually as Christians, that we live no longer for ourselves, but that we live and choose for you, our King. Stir our loyalty to you, Lord God. Remind us who we belong to. But Father, I pray it also has that effect that we live out the reality of this great love, that we demonstrate that same kind of sacrificial love to each other and to the world around us, that we are agents of reconciliation and not condemnation. Work that in our lives, Lord Jesus. Help us to rightly represent who you are. I pray this for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.